For our New Testament reading, we'll be reading Acts chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, and then chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. Now Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer, being the ninth hour, and a certain lame man from his mother's womb he was laid, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms of them that entered into the temple. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, looked and said, "Look on us." And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have I give thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he leaped up standing and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they knew that it was he who sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at that which they had happened unto him. And as the lame man which was healed held Peter and John, all the people ran together unto them in the porch that is Solomon's, greatly wondering. Chapter 4. And as they spake unto the people, and the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide. Howbeit many of them which heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. And it came to pass on the morning that the rulers and the elders and the scribes, and Annas the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and as many as were kindred of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power, or by what name have ye done this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Ghost, said unto them, "Ye rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day be examined of the good deed done to this impotent man, by what means he is made whole, be it known unto all and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you all. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which is become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given unto men whereby we must be saved." May the Lord add blessing to this reading of his word.
Please be seated. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we ask thee now that by the power of thy Spirit, thou wilt open our eyes to behold the wondrous things contained in thy word of truth. Thy word is truth, and we ask thee to sanctify us by it, to bless us through it, to convince us and to convict us of its truth and of our sin and need. Bless thy word to each one of us, O Lord. Grant, O Lord, that thy word might be powerfully blessed by thy Holy Spirit, and grant us his influences here this evening, we pray. We ask it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. If I were to ask you young boys which is the highest mountain in the world, I suspect that you might be able to reply, "Well, it is, of course, Mount Everest." Mount Everest is situated on the borders of Tibet and Nepal, and is part of the great Himalayan range that is often described as the roof of the world. Mount Everest is, of course, the highest mountain in that particular range, and rises to some 29,028 feet above sea level. That is to say, it rises to the staggering height of 5.5 miles above the level of the sea. Now, this is not some matter of opinion. This is, in fact, an objective fact. And we live in a world in which there are many objective facts. It is an objective fact that the Battle of Hastings was fought in 1066. It's an objective fact that until recently Tony Blair was the Prime Minister of Great Britain. It's an objective fact that water boils at the temperature of 212 degrees Fahrenheit at sea level, and it is an objective fact that Mount Everest is the highest mountain in the world. So that nobody could say, well, I think personally that there are many highest mountains in the world. That would be absurd. It would be a contradiction in terms. And it would be equally absurd, for this is the manner of thinking on the part of people today in other spheres. It would be equally absurd, I say, to contend, well, Mount Everest might be the highest mountain in the world for you, but not for me. It is an objective fact which exists in the external world that Mount Everest is the highest mountain that God has created. Now, it's very important that we realize that Christianity deals with objective facts. Objective facts which are revealed by God and which must be received by faith, but nevertheless with objective facts. For this reason, Christianity is undoubtedly an historical religion. It speaks of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who was born under the reign of Caesar. It tells us that he suffered under Pontius Pilate. We have here the most remarkable record, a kind of dramatization in four parts of his life in the four Gospels. And so we're not dealing, as we look at Christianity, with mere ideas or ideals or hopes or aspirations. We're dealing here with objective facts. This is an historical religion, and therefore these are facts in the external world, precisely because they are rooted and grounded in history. Now, we see this also in the text that I've chosen here this evening, which is the 12th verse of the 4th chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. There, we read these words, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." These words were, of course, spoken by the Apostle Peter at Jerusalem. It is not long since the great drama of redemption has occurred in that great city of the King. Jesus Christ of Nazareth had set his face steadfastly to go unto Jerusalem. There he said he would lay down his life, he would be buried, and 3 days later he would rise again. These events occurred. They are indeed historical facts. A little later, after he'd showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, he ascended up into heaven, and then some days later the Holy Spirit was poured out. And when the Holy Spirit was poured out, there was tremendous conviction of sin, some 3,000 convictions, 3,000 conversions on the day of Pentecost. It is not long after the day of Pentecost, and Peter is there in Jerusalem. The context here is that of a notable miracle, a remarkable miracle in which both Peter and John had cured and healed a man who had been lame and crippled from his mother's womb. You remember what happened. Peter and John were making their way to the temple. And as they came to the beautiful gate of the temple, so there these two great apostles see this poor crippled man, he'd been crippled for some 40 years, sitting there by the beautiful gate of the temple, asking for alms, begging for his living. And their eyes meet, and this man asks them for an alms, and the apostle Peter says, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And that's precisely what happened, because the power of the risen, ascended Christ was being manifested through his holy apostles. This poor cripple, this man who'd been lame from his mother's womb for some 40 years, rose up and entered with these apostles, walking and leaping and praising God. Not surprisingly, the people are filled with wonder and amazement. But notice that the apostle Peter does not dwell upon the miracle. His concern is, in fact, to preach the gospel, to take advantage of this particular situation. And so he begins to preach Jesus Christ and him crucified, risen from the dead. Not surprisingly, the Jewish authorities are grieved at this, for they had sought with all their might and main to quench this rising movement, concerning Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And so Peter and John are thrown into prison. They spend the night there. The following day they stand before Annas and Caiaphas, who ask them, "Now tell us, by what power or by what name have ye done this?" And the apostle Peter says this, "By the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." That's the name. It's in his name and through his name and by his power that we have performed this miracle. And then in verse 12, the apostle goes on to say these words, "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." We see here in this crucial, pivotal verse a very, very important truth. The absolute exclusiveness of Jesus Christ and the absolute exclusiveness of Christianity. My first point then here this evening is this, that no other religion provides salvation. Listen again to the words of the apostle. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Now we have here what we might call a very important negative truth. The truth is often expressed negatively. The truth must often be expressed negatively. If it's not expressed negatively, then it cannot be safeguarded as it might be and as it must be. So we have here this crucial negative assertion. Now, negations are not common today in the church. Negations are not popular today in the church. The great cry today is, well, you must be positive. We mustn't have anything negative. But you'll notice that that is not the position or the attitude of the apostles. They are not afraid to sound the negative notes. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name." Now, this particular assertion, this negative assertion, is so important for this reason. You will realize, with a little thought, that we live today in a pluralistic, multicultural world. The religious scene is dominated by the five so-called great world religions. You have, of course, Christianity, you have Judaism, you have Islam, you have Hinduism, and you have Buddhism. And so these are the five great world religions, plus a plethora of lesser religions, religions that are less well known, but which nevertheless vie for the hearts and minds and allegiance of millions upon millions of people. Now, it shouldn't surprise us that this is the present situation. The 20th century is undoubtedly the great ecumenical century. If you were to ask me what is the great obsession of the 20th century, I have no hesitation in saying that it's the ecumenical movement. Beginning, in a sense, in Edinburgh in 1910, you find this gathering momentum. The concern of the Christian churches, so-called, was that of coming together, minimizing their differences, and ultimately forming one great world church. But notice that in the wake of the ecumenical movement, which is essentially a movement for professing Christian churches, in the wake of that movement, later on in the century, and beginning round about 1936, you have the commencement of what we might call the interfaith movement, or the multi-faith movement, whereby the concern is now not simply that Christian denominations should shelve their differences, bury their differences, bury the hatchet, if you like, and come together, but also the concern is that all the great world religions, so-called, should also do the same, that they should come together and form a united front in the face of a godless and desperate world. Now, it's an interesting fact that in Westminster Abbey, once every year, such a meeting is held. This interfaith movement meets there. This multi-faith movement gathers in Westminster Abbey, often with the Queen herself in attendance. And the great emphasis in these meetings is this. The emphasis is upon dialogue, upon mutual respect, upon mutual tolerance, understanding one another, not being too abrasive, shelving one's differences, if you like, and coming to a common understanding as to the great needs of mankind and the truth about the ultimate, as they like to call it. Now then, what then is the basic position of the pluralist? The pluralist is saying this, that many religions are saving. It's not just Christianity that's saving. No, no, Judaism is saving, Islam is saving, Hinduism is saving, Buddhism is saving. All the world religions are saving, the great ones and the lesser ones. They are all saving, and not only that, as John Hick, in many respects the doyen of the pluralist movement, he contends that basically they are saying the same thing. And if you read his writings, you'll find that he says this, that all these world religions are essentially focusing upon what he calls salvation, liberation. They all have this common concern, this common thrust, salvation, liberation. Salvation, liberation from self-centeredness unto reality-centeredness. That's the way he puts it. Now, to demonstrate that this is not some esoteric minority with which we're dealing with, to demonstrate that this represents a very significant front at the present time, let me cite for you Dr. Robert Runcie, who in 1986, then the Archbishop of Canterbury, said this, "Other faiths than our own are genuine mansions of the Spirit." Now, this man was at that time the leader of the Anglican Communion, a church founded at the time of the Reformation. Her formularies are, as I mentioned this morning, very fine, if you examine them carefully. But this is what he said in 1986. Other faiths than our own are genuine mansions of the Holy Spirit. In 1992, Pope John Paul II, in the midst of his very influential papacy, said this, Christians and Muslims worship the same God. And so the position of the pluralist is this. All the great faiths, all the great world religions lead to God, lead to heaven, and through them you can find eternal, everlasting life. Now let us examine this position. This idea that they are all saying the same thing. Why, on the very surface, it is surely preposterous to assert that these five great world religions are supposedly saying the same thing. If Christianity was saying the same thing as Judaism, why is it that Judaism from the beginning persecuted Christianity? If Islam is saying the same thing as Christianity, why is it that the Muslim world is at this present moment persecuting and hounding Christianity? It is on the very surface of things utterly preposterous to contend such a point. You might just as well say, well, all sports are the same. It's easy to say, but it's fatuous and ridiculous and preposterous. You might just as well say that American football and cricket are exactly the same, or that soccer and tennis are exactly the same, or that polo and tiddlywinks are exactly the same. This is utterly preposterous, and it lies on the very surface of things to see that it is preposterous in this manner. Now let me compare two of these so-called great world religions. Look at Christianity on the one hand and Islam on the other. Christianity is unquestionably a religion of grace. It is a redemptive religion. It's a revealed religion. It's a religion of grace. We are told time and time and time again that it's not of works, lest any man should boast. We are told time and time and time again that no man can save himself. We are told time and time and time again that the sinner must come and humble himself, herself before the living God and cast himself or herself upon the mercy and the grace of God manifested there at the cross of Calvary. It is openly, palpably, manifestly a religion of grace and not of works. What about Islam then? Well, I would say just the opposite applies. It is manifestly, openly, and palpably a religion of works righteousness. Just consider for a moment the five pillars of Islam, which express the central tenets, the central themes, if you like, and duties of the Muslim. What are they? Firstly, that there is one God, his name is Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. Secondly, Muslims must pray five times a day. Thirdly, there is the duty of giving alms. Fourthly, there is the duty of fasting in the month of Ramadan. And then fifthly, there must be at least one pilgrimage to Mecca during the lifetime of the Muslim. It's evident, surely, it lies on the very surface of things that there are these colossal, palpable differences between Christianity on the one hand and Islam on the other, and therefore it is, I say, quite fatuous and preposterous to contend that all religions are essentially the same, that all these five great world religions are the same, that ultimately there's no real difference between them. What you have here on the part of John Hick and others, I mention him because he's the leading figure, is the typical liberal, pluralistic collapsing and conflating of different phenomena, all in the name of unity and oneness. So then how does the pluralist refer to God? Well, John Hick, for instance, let's take him as our representative. He describes God as the real. He is the real, he is the ultimate, he is the transcendent. John Hick isn't sure whether to call God he, she, or it. He might just as well, in my judgment, erect an altar to the unknown God as they did in Athens some 2,000 years ago. I want to remind you that the Word of God speaks of other gods which are no gods, other gods which are false gods, other gods which are non-entities. We're not to go after them, we're not to worship them, we're not to bow down to them, but that is precisely what's happening here. These men supposedly fear the Lord, and yet they serve their own gods as they did in the days of the kings. So what does the pluralist do with Christ? Well, this is a very interesting question for this reason. Christ is undoubtedly a major problem for the pluralist. He's an embarrassment, as far as I can tell, as far as they are concerned, and he's an embarrassment for this reason. Christ pins men down. Christ puts men on the spot. Christ commands and demands our allegiance. But what they seek to do is just jettison him, reduce him in classic liberal fashion to a great leader, a great example, a great inspiration. Again, it's the classic liberal conflating of differences and reduction of the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, this trend with regard to Christ is so significant for this reason. It's demonstrated by what John Hick himself did in the 1970s in his writings. He proposed in the 1970s, as he pushed this particular pluralist agenda, he proposed the following Copernican revolution. The Copernican revolution that he proposed in the religious world was this, that instead of Christ being the center around which all the great world religions revolve, instead of having Christ as the sun, as it were, around which all these religions revolve, so he says God must now be the center. And the reason for that is this. He can inject more vagueness into the system by doing that. It's evident, you see, that Christ is a problem. Christ is an embarrassment to the pluralist mind. But I contend that the problem of Christ remains for this reason. Because of his claims. Let me remind you of the claims of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to some of them. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins. Were ever such claims ever made upon the face of the earth? These are claims which are of momentous, stupendous, and titanic imports. And they cannot simply be dismissed, and this man cannot simply be reduced to a great leader, a great example, and a great inspiration. Listen again to what the Apostle Peter says concerning him. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Having considered then the position of the pluralist, I want to deal now with the position of what is known as the inclusivist. If the term pluralist suggests a plurality of religions, all of which are essentially equal, any of which can supposedly save, the inclusivist, as the term suggests, wishes to include these religions. Certainly, the inclusivist contends that Christianity has prime of place, that there is a primacy, that there is something paramount about Christianity and about Christ, But the inclusivist does not wish to exclude these other religions such as Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism, and so on and so forth. Other religions, and this is the position of the Second Vatican Council, held in 1962 to 65, other religions are supposedly a preparation for the gospel. That's the way in which the Second Vatican Council put it. Now, I want to emphasize here the tremendous significance of that Second Vatican Council. It met for some 3 years, and it has resulted in what's been termed the New Catholicism, a kind of opening up of the windows, a kind of modernization has occurred, or did occur, some 45 years ago. These religions, instead of being dismissed as once they would have been, are now regarded as, and I quote, a preparation for the gospel. Now, there is a tremendous significance then to that Second Vatican Council. How exactly can we describe the position of the Second Vatican Council with regard to these other religions? Well, the position of the Second Vatican Council, which has had colossal impact not only upon the Church of Rome, but also upon Protestantism outside of the Church of Rome, can be summarized in this way. Think of a series of concentric circles, a series of circles with the same center. At the center, of course, you have Christ. This is the way they represent it. At the center, there is Christ. In the innermost circle, you have the Roman Catholic faithful. They have the closest allegiance to Christ, the closest proximity to Christ. But outside of the Roman Catholic faithful, this is the interesting point, lie non-Catholic Christians such as ourselves, who are now termed separated brethren. They are somewhat further away from Christ, nevertheless are united to Christ and are related to him. So you have Christ, the Roman Catholic faithful, non-Catholic Christians, and then you have non-Christian religions outside of them, such as Judaism, Islam, Buddhism, and so on and so forth. And then in the outermost circle, you have a place even for the atheist. So that even the atheist is supposedly, according to the Church of Rome, connected in some manner to the Lord Jesus Christ and enjoys the blessings of the salvation that he came to accomplish. So that you have the concept, as Karl Rahner put it, of the anonymous Christian. Men can supposedly today be anonymous Christians. They're Christians, it's just that they don't know that they're Christians. Even though they deny God, even though like a fool they say there is no God, even though they dismiss Christ, they are supposedly, according to the Church of Rome, somehow related to him and in some kind of saving relationship with him. Now, how does the Church of Rome justify this position? It used to say that there is no salvation at all outside of the church, meaning itself, outside of the Church of Rome. Now they say everybody's in the church, including the atheist. How does the Church of Rome justify this position? Well, it is essentially rooted and grounded in its position concerning the incarnation of Christ. Jesus Christ, who came down from heaven, and who has supposedly, this is the way they see it, leavened, sanctified, sacralized, deified, and divinized the whole of mankind. And this is the way in which the Second Vatican Council puts it. And I want to emphasize that this statement, the one I'm about to cite, has been reiterated down through the decades by Pope after Pope, and especially by Pope John Paul II. This is the statement which was cobbled in the 1960s. By his incarnation, he, the Son of God, in a certain way united himself with every man. Do you see how dangerous that is? It's a misuse. It's an abuse of the doctrine of the incarnation. What you have here is a rampant incarnational theology, and it can be best understood by thinking in terms of a bucket of dye. This is how they see it. Christ comes into the world just as a bucket of dye is thrown into a pond and will sooner or later spread its influence throughout the pond. The dye will suffuse and permeate the whole. So the coming of Christ into the world supposedly suffuses and permeates the whole. Jesus Christ, they say, in a scripture that is greatly abused, is the true light that lightens every man that comes into the world. This incarnational theology lies at the very center of this position. Now you find exactly the same doctrine in Pope John Paul II. In 1979, in an encyclical that he delivered, Pope John Paul II said this, and I quote him, "Man, every man without any exception whatever, has been redeemed by Christ." You have then this astonishing universalism, this rampant universalism, whereby all and sundry, yes, even the atheist, not just the Muslim, not just the Buddhist, not just those religions that are sunk in darkness, but even the atheist who, like a fool, says there is no God, they are supposedly saved and are in some sort of saving relationship with Jesus Christ of Nazareth. But this, of course, is an abuse of the doctrine of the Incarnation. This is not the doctrine of the Incarnation found in the Word of God. The Word of God puts it this way: "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And he doesn't just save sinners by his coming into the world. It isn't merely by the fact of his incarnation that he saves men. His incarnation is very wonderful, and you and I should never ever neglect it or minimize it or dismiss it. It's very wonderful, but Bethlehem was unto Calvary. The incarnation is always unto the atonement. You cannot drive a wedge between these two great colossal events." What about the cross, we say? What about the cross of Calvary in Roman Catholic theology? Well, on the one hand, of course, there are crosses everywhere. You can scarcely walk into a building without seeing crosses everywhere in terms of the Church of Rome. But, as the great William Cunningham in the 19th century put it, the problem with Roman Catholicism is this: that the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified is thrown into the background by the Church of Rome. In the foreground, you have the priest. In the foreground, you have the sacraments. In the foreground, you have Mary. In the foreground, you have the church. And people are brought to the church, and that's why they like it. But the cross of Jesus Christ and him crucified is thrown right into the background, and it is left there. And that's how millions upon millions of souls are deluded and deceived. Deceived in the very midst of religion, at the very moment when they think they have found it. Now, the Church of Rome ought to listen more carefully to the man that it regards as its first bishop, because this is what he said some 2,000 years ago: "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." My good friends, you see the significance of these things. Do you see the significance of these times? We are living in times where there is colossal confusion, colossal vagueness, and sadly and tragically often the Church of Jesus Christ, so called, participates in this vagueness and in this confusion and peddles this kind of nonsense, is party to it, and contributes to the movement itself. It's evident, surely, from the text that there is a massive collision between Christianity on the one hand and pluralism on the other. It's evident, surely, from the text that there is a massive collision between Christianity on the one hand and this inclusivist idea on the other. Indeed, I want to put it this way, that these other religions are simply manifestations of darkness and blindness and ignorance on the part of men. Listen to the word of God: "There is salvation in no other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." And therefore, the position of the Christian must always be one of an intolerance. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you and I are to be personally intolerant of the Jew, or the Muslim, or the Buddhist, or the Hindu. As and when we meet them, we should be helpful. We should love them as our neighbor. No, when I speak of an intolerance, I do not mean a personal intolerance, but rather what I call an ideological intolerance. And this is always the position of classic Christianity. There is always this ideological intolerance, this exclusiveness that characterizes the Christian faith. And it's here, is it not? "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved." So then, we see in the first place that no other religion provides salvation. In the second place, we see this: Christianity alone provides salvation. Listen again to my text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now we have here, of course, a very important positive truth. We've seen that the truth is expressed negatively, and the truth must often be expressed negatively. If it isn't, it isn't safeguarded or protected as it should be. A great positive assertion, a great positive asseveration. And so what we see here then is the uniqueness of the name of Jesus Christ and the exclusiveness of Christ and the exclusiveness of the Christian faith. Now this position is undoubtedly taught throughout the New Testament. Let me read to you some of the great leading pivotal statements found there in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul, writing to young Timothy, says this: "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus." The Lord Jesus Christ himself said this, just under the shadow of the cross itself. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." And so the New Testament itself insists upon this uniqueness of Jesus Christ, and there can be no doubt that this is the classical position, the great traditional position of Christianity, truly and properly understood. We need to realize, however, that the situation is changing, and changing dramatically, even within the so-called evangelical churches. A survey taken in November 2001, notice it was just 2 months after the events of September the 11th, found this. Astonishingly, 75% of the people interviewed here in America, 75% of the American people interviewed felt that there were many ways unto eternal life. Now, given the high percentage, the high proportion of church going in this country, for which we thank God, given that high proportion, it must surely be the case that a significant number of the 75% of Americans interviewed in this poll were themselves members of evangelical churches. But that's what they said. This was their position, that there are many different ways, many different routes to eternal life. So then I want to emphasize, because of these trends and tendencies at the present time, I want to emphasize that this name is a name that is given. Listen, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men. It's given. There is a givenness about the name. So that Christianity is unquestionably a revealed religion. This is what sets it apart from all these other religions. They are the concoctions of the minds of men. Apart from Judaism, of course, but Judaism is incomplete without Christ. Judaism does not save apart from Christ, and has no Christ through which you can be saved. Christianity is the revealed religion. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. It's a revealed religion. It's also a redemptive religion. Notice the terms salvation and saved in our text. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. It is redemptive, it saves men, it redeems them, and it does so by the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. But not only is Christianity a revealed religion, not only is it a redemptive religion, it is also an exclusive religion. There is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. Now this exclusiveness that characterizes Christianity is, I put it to you, rooted and grounded in the uniqueness of its founder. This exclusiveness lies in the uniqueness of Jesus Christ himself. And I want to spend a few moments demonstrating the uniqueness of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why? We have to see to it. We have to remember that the very origin of Christ is unique. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is not from below. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is from heaven. He is from above, and he is above all. His origin is utterly and absolutely unique. He comes down from heaven. He comes out from God. He comes forth from the Father. Down into this world he comes. His origin is utterly and absolutely unique. And that's why we can speak as Christian men and women of the pre-existence of Christ. He's always existed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The pre-existence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what makes him utterly and absolutely unique. But I go on. Christ's birth is also utterly and absolutely unique. It was a virgin birth. It was a supernatural conception. Our Lord was born of the Virgin Mary. The Holy Spirit came upon her. The power of the Highest overshadowed her. And that holy thing that was born of her through her seed was the Son of God. He was born without the means of man. Mary is his mother. Joseph is not his father. There is this virgin birth, this supernatural conception, and the significance of that is this, that the virgin birth guarantees his sinlessness, and it guarantees his two natures. Take away the virgin birth, and the sinlessness of Christ evaporates. Take away the virgin birth, and the two natures of Christ inevitably evaporate, because Joseph is suddenly the father, supposedly, of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Not only, then, is his origin unique, his birth is also utterly and absolutely unique. It was a virgin birth. It was a supernatural conception. But then Christ's life is also unique. Consider, my good friends, with me for a few moments the nature of the life of this Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Why, he grew up in that despised Nazareth and lived there for some 30 years and yet was without sin. Was subject to his parents, never ever broke the fifth commandment, obeyed them in all things, and yet always glorified his Father also, which is in heaven. He knew no sin, he did no sin, he's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. So much so that even though the Pharisees would have loved to have found some sin, some fault, some flaw, he was able to fling down the gauntlet and say, "Which of you convinceth me of sin?" The life of Jesus Christ, my good friends, is utterly and absolutely unique. It's an impeccable life. It's a miraculous life. This man without sin, this male without blemish, he's walking there upon the face of the earth for some 33 years. Not once falling into sin. He's without original sin. He's without actual sin. He knew and did no sin. His life is utterly and absolutely unique. But then, Christ's works are also unique. Consider for a moment his mighty works. At the age of about 30, he begins to go out amongst men, doing good, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, speech to the dumb. Why, he cleanses the leper. He's able to raise the dead. This man is able to turn water into wine. This man is able to walk upon the water. This man is able to calm the storm, rebuke the wind and the sea, and say, "Peace be still." Little wonder that the apostles said in amazement, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the seas obey him?" His life is utterly and absolutely unique. His works are without parallel. This man is the wonder of the ages. He is the great phenomenon of all time. And there is none like unto him, precisely because his origin is unique, his birth is unique, his life is unique, and his works are unique. They are utterly and absolutely incomparable, and he demonstrates through his life and through his works that this is the God of nature, that he has the command of the whole of creation, and the very universe beckons at his call. And so we find, my good friends, the unparalleled nature of the mighty, titanic works that he performed. But then, of course, his death is also unique. This is no ordinary death. This is no ordinary man. This is no ordinary life. His very death was unique. He set his face to go unto Jerusalem, there to lay down his life for our sins and for our sakes there upon the tree. It is an atoning death. He's expiating sin. He's propitiating God. He's a sacrifice for sins. He's a substitute for sinners. He's utterly and absolutely unique. There is none like unto him. His death is unique. And it's demonstrated by the fact that his resurrection is also unique. You see, he that raised up others, is it any wonder that he should rise himself? He that raised up Jairus' daughter, aged 12. He that raised up the widow of Nain's son who had just died. He that raised up Lazarus, whose body was stinking in the tomb after 4 days in that hot oriental climate. Is it any wonder that he should rise from the dead? Of course not, because he says of himself, I am the resurrection and the life. And he has the power that no man has, a power over death. You see, whilst there is illness, there is hope. And you can go to the Mayo Clinic, you can consult a Harley Street physician, you can travel the ends of the earth in order to seek some kind of remedy, some kind of cure. But every man under the sun knows that once that moment of death comes, no man can do anything. There is not a single physician, however great, that can do anything to the dead. But Jesus Christ can. He raised others, and he rose himself, and he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs, so that we have the pre-existence of Christ and the post-existence of Christ and the glorious incarnation for some 33 years in between. My good friends, you not see something of the glory and the majesty and the magnificence of Jesus Christ of Nazareth? Do you not see that there is none like unto him in the heavens or in the earth beneath? Do you realize that he's utterly without parallel? That this is indeed the great phenomenon of world history? And there is this very important difference between the founders of these other religions that we have mentioned here this evening and the founder of Christianity. As the great B.B. Warfield once put it, the founders of these other religions, Buddha, Confucius, Muhammad, they pointed the way to God. They pointed the way to salvation. But Jesus Christ presents himself as the way of salvation. These other men, they were simply the founders of the religions that came from them. But Jesus Christ of Nazareth is the content of the religion which he founded. That's the difference. And it's a mighty, titanic difference. And there's all the difference in the world, therefore, between the religion that he founded and these other religions that supposedly vie for our hearts and minds. But you see, this very exclusiveness upon which I'm insisting here this evening, this exclusiveness in Christ, this exclusiveness in Christianity, is an affront to the modern man. He doesn't like it. In fact, he hates it. This is the condemnation, says our Lord, that light is come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. They hate the light. They love the darkness. They love the blindness, and they remain with it. So this exclusiveness, you see, is an offense and an affront to the modern man. And we live today in a climate of political correctness, even within the religious realm. And this attitude of political correctness with regard to these other religions is infiltrating the so-called churches of Jesus Christ. But notice what the scripture says. The scripture here says this: neither is there salvation in any other. For there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. I want to remind you that the Bible often speaks of other gods, as I mentioned earlier. Other gods which are no gods, which are false gods, which are non-entities. And I think it's particularly important at the present time to make this specific point. Allah is a false god. Muhammad is a false prophet. And Islam is a false religion. Ah, says someone, if you speak like that, it'll be a threat to world peace. Maybe it will, to some extent. But my good friends, we can leave consequences with God. Our business is simply to proclaim and believe and deliver the truth. And we can leave the consequences to God. Listen to the Son of God. He says this. This is one of his hard sayings. You never find this on the walls of bedrooms or living rooms. But this is what he said. Suppose ye that I am come to bring peace on earth? I tell you nay, but rather division. The Son of God is come to bring fire, a sword, and division. And he has brought it, and he will always bring it. It divides members of families one from another. Little wonder if it divides nations from one another. We are living then in days when the Lord Jesus Christ is being marginalized and pushed to the periphery of the religious scene. Men today are busy touting other saviors. They're busy touting other gods. Listen to their names. Socrates, Confucius, Lenin, Gandhi, Krishna, the Dalai Lama. These are the names that are being touted. These are the names that are being ranked and ranged with him, and he ranked and ranged with them. And so men honor Christ with their lips, but their hearts are far from him. They fear the Lord and serve their own gods. But you see, this is to deny the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ is a totalitarian master. He is a totalitarian Lord. He is a savior who demands our allegiance, allegiance to him alone. And so there is this tremendous importance about this verse, none more so than at the present time, I would say. It shows us that no other religion can provide salvation. It shows us that Christianity alone can provide salvation. And this verse is therefore a very important litmus test for each and every one of us. Is this your position? Is this what you believe? Do you realize something of the uniqueness of the Son of God, the uniqueness of this Savior, and the utter absolute uniqueness, therefore, not only of him, but also of the Christianity that he came to found? Is this your position, and is this your Savior? Are you trusting in him here this evening? You see, this truth is undoubtedly a mainspring of evangelistic and missionary activity. Deny this truth, and before very long, evangelistic and missionary activity will wither, evaporate, and fade. In other words, the uniqueness of Christ, the exclusiveness of Christianity, these are central aspects of the Christian faith. There is unquestionably this ideological intolerance about the Christian faith, and we must never, ever deny it. And I want you to notice the Apostle Peter doesn't speak of the unknown Christ. The Apostle Peter doesn't speak of the cosmic Christ. The Apostle Peter doesn't speak of the Christ principle as they like to today. No, no, he speaks of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the carpenter's son, as was supposed. But in fact, the eternal, blessed, only begotten Son of the living God. It's essential, I say, for evangelistic activity and for the proclamation of the gospel and the Great Commission itself, that this truth be defended and this truth be proclaimed. Let us suppose that on a certain day you board an airliner in Atlanta, and after struggling along the aisle with your baggage, the plane is rather full, you sit down in the window seat and settle there and turn to your left and discover that sitting next to you is a Muslim. What should you do? Should you simply say, well, all the great world religions are saying the same thing? Doesn't really matter that this man is different from me. I'm a Christian. He's a Muslim. Let's get on together. Let's shelve our differences. Let's bury the hatchet. It's important for world peace. Should that be your attitude? Of course not. What you should do, what you should seek to do is this. Graciously and winsomely engage him in conversation. Seek to steer the conversation in the direction of religion. listen to what he has to say, but put to him, gently but firmly, the Christian position. There is no room for compromise on these things. Jesus Christ cannot be marginalized by his followers. You and I have the truth. Truth within us, truth in earthen vessels, and it's our business as we sit next to this Muslim to seek to bring him to the truth. Yes, there is this intolerance about you. It's not a personal intolerance. You are not personally intolerant. You seek to help him. You seek to love him. But equally, you must not give any ground whatsoever, because there is this ideological intolerance, this fundamental exclusiveness about the Lord Jesus Christ and the religion that he has founded. That's what you should do. Whether he will listen or not, that's the position you must adopt, because your Lord and your Master and your Savior demands it and requires it of you. There are a number of mountains in the great Himalayan range which rise to within 1,000 feet of Mount Everest. K2 and Kangchenjunga rise to within that height, just below the height of Mount Everest at 29,028 feet. Mount Everest unquestionably has its near rivals. But with Jesus Christ, it is not so. Jesus Christ is utterly and absolutely different. Jesus Christ has no near rivals whatsoever. Think of the names that are touted. They are preposterous. They are fatuous. They are ridiculous. Socrates, Lenin, Confucius, Gandhi, Krishna, the Dalai Lama. Sinful men, mortal men, men that are deluded. These are the names that are touted. But I want to put it to you this evening, my good friends, that Jesus Christ of Nazareth towers above them all. And he stands utterly unrivaled and unchallenged and supreme in the midst of a range of tiny little insignificant hills. Amen. Let us pray. Our blessed God, we give thanks for thy word of truth. Write it on our hearts, we pray, and help us, Lord, to walk in thy ways with thy fear before our eyes, proclaiming this gospel in all of its glory and its fundamental exclusiveness. For we ask it in the name of Christ our Saviour. Amen.